Well, good morning. How are you all doing? Merry Christmas. We're just going to have a little Christmas devotional this morning and go home and enjoy our family. And I'm sure that you're already, you've got gatherings planned and times together. So I just wanted to share maybe just a few reflections on prayer in the context of Christmas. Really, Christmas is us celebrating Jesus' birthday, right? This is a birthday celebration. And so I asked the question this week, Jesus, what do you want for your birthday? And I thought that probably one of the best places we can find where the Lord expresses his desire, what he would like from us, is in his prayer in John chapter 17. So I want you to turn there in your Bibles, John chapter 17, into verse 20. And today I want to look at kind of two kind of birthday gifts that we can give Jesus that come out of this text in John 17. Of course, this is Jesus' prayer for, actually, it's his prayer for you and me. This is the one recorded prayer where he specifically prays for you, like specifically. So this is a pretty special prayer. And in this prayer, he expresses two kind of main things that he wants for us, his kind of top two desires for us. And so let's read through it, and then we'll reflect on it a little bit. John chapter 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and me. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for modeling prayer for us, and we want to thank you for praying specifically for us. And Lord, as we look into your prayer for us, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd illuminate your word and that you'd plant it richly in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that Jesus prays for us is, may they be one. The first thing he prays for us is for our oneness with each other, our unity together. So I think it's interesting that the one prayer recorded that he prays for you and me specifically, his top priority in that prayer is our unity with each other. Isn't that interesting? That's obviously very important to Jesus, it's very important to God that we be united, that we love one another, that we be one, even as he and the Father are one. And it's interesting also that the context of, or the model of that oneness, our oneness together, is Jesus' relationship with the Father. He says, may they be one, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, just as. So God wants our oneness to be a reflection of Christ's oneness with the Father. That's a deep, profound mystery. But one I think that he wants us to reflect on and try to understand and express in our love for one another. So how are Jesus and the Father one? That's really the big question in this passage. How is Jesus' relationship with the Father an expression of oneness or unity? Well, you couldn't really say that they are one in location, could you? That they are the same identical person, because we know that the Godhead has diversity in it. Despite the fact that God is omnipresent, that is, God is everywhere at the same time, we know that, correct? We also know that God isn't the same everywhere at the same time. That is, there are some places that God is more than others. In other words, God's glory or presence is not uniform. For instance, when Moses built the tabernacle, what did God instruct him to make? There was an outer court, right? There was the holy place, and then there was a place called the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And that was the place where they put the Ark of the Covenant, which was the seat of the presence and the glory of God. And it was in that part of the tabernacle that God's glory rested in such a significant and profound way that the priests actually had to be careful when entering the most holy place, because if they entered it in an improper way, they could be struck down, dead. And so we can see that God's glory, his presence, is more in some places than in others. Even though he is omnipresent, even though he is everywhere at once, his glory is more in some places than others. You also see that, for instance, in Solomon dedicating the temple. When after Solomon dedicated the temple, what happened? But fire came from heaven and consumed the offering on the altar, and God's presence came into the most holy place so powerfully that the priests couldn't enter into the most holy place. Or they couldn't enter into the temple at all, I think, actually, is what it says. Jesus also kind of hints to this in his instructions on prayer. We've talked about that in Matthew 6. He says, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, right? So in other words, there is a place where God is more than everywhere, right? What Jesus is saying is that his primary zip code is in heaven, in this heavenly place where his glory dwells. Therefore, we know that Jesus, as he's praying to God the Father, has a sense that he is bridging a gap between them. There is a distance between where Jesus is and the Father is, and he's bridging that gap through prayer, right? And so we know that Jesus' unity with the Father doesn't mean that they are in the same location. They aren't present in that same place in the sense of proximity, but they are still one. So how are they one? Oh, I just wanted to reflect on John chapter 12. It says this, verse 49, for I do not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Here Jesus is expressing the type of oneness that he's talking about. That the Father speaks to him, and he speaks to the Father, and everything that he has said comes from where? Comes from the Father. And so that oneness is expressed not necessarily in being right in the same place at the same time. That oneness is expressed in heart and in mind, in the spirit of that message. What God is, the Father wants Jesus to say, Jesus is one with that. So when Jesus is saying that, may they be one even as you and I are one, he didn't mean that we should all live together in one location. That might be a little tricky, because the church is global, isn't it? And the church, we live in many different countries. We have many different languages. And so because of our many ethnicities and geographies, we can't be one in location or proximity. However, we still can be one in mind and heart and spirit, can't we? To be one even as Jesus and the Father are one. We also know that Jesus and the Father were not one in role. We know that despite the fact that they are part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there is a diversity in what they do in the Godhead. Throughout the scriptures, we can see that God the Father has certain things that he does consistently, right? He initiates, he plans, he directs, he sends. For example, we can see this in Genesis when the heavens and the earth are created. God the Father is often called the creator, right? He is the one who initiated creation. However, there are many scriptures. I could name four. John 1 verse 3, 1 Corinthians 8, 6, Colossians 1, 16, and Hebrews 1 verse 2, in which the scriptures tell us that the Father created the heavens and the earth through the Son, right? So Jesus became the vessel of his creation. And even though the Father initiated and planned and set those plans in motion, he used the Son to implement those plans, to create the heavens and the earth through him. Also, when we look at God's plan for redemption of mankind, saving us from our sin, we see that the Father may have initiated that plan. He may have been the mastermind of that plan, but who was the one who carried out the plan of redemption but the Son, right? Probably the most clear example of that is John 3:16. For God, that is God the Father, so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, right? So we see that the Father is loving and he's initiating that he sends his Son. So in that picture, what do you see the role of the Son be? You can just throw out your ideas. What is the role of the Son? I can't hear it. To bring people to God, right? Okay. What's the role of the Son? Throw out your ideas. To save. Right. Okay. Any other ideas? Oh, very good. You're getting ahead of me there, Tina. That's okay. Do you repeat the question, Brent? Okay. Tina was just talking about how Jesus, his role was to glorify the Father. We're gonna get there. Jesus' this first role was to obey, right? The Father sent him, but this picture wouldn't have been complete unless Jesus responded, right? If Jesus allowed himself to be sent. And so you see the first step in that, the harmony of that relationship was obedience and submission and willingness, right? And so in that willingness, then he was able to be the vessel of our salvation. He was able to be the one who redeemed us from our sins through his sacrifice on the cross. And so we see that the Godhead, and I'm not even going to start on the Holy Spirit today. We're just going to talk about the Father and Son. But we see that there's this dynamic relationship. There's a diversity in the Godhead. There's different roles, but there's a unity of purpose, that they work together in their diversity to accomplish the same purpose. You following me? And in those differing roles, there is a great harmony. I love Philippians chapter 2. It just really illustrates this well. It's a very oft-quoted scripture. But in verse 6 of chapter 2, it says that Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, right? And so what we see here is that there was not a competitive relationship between the Father and the Son, right? They weren't trying to grasp one another's glory. They weren't competing for people's attention and worship. In the Godhead, there is a great unity because each one knows their part. And Jesus' role was to come under, to be humbled, and to come under the Godhead, God the Father. And the Father, we see, isn't also trying to outdo the Son, right? There's not a jealousy between them. Rather, there is a mutual glorification. Jesus glorifies the Father. The Father glorifies the Son. And in that mutual glorification, there's this beautiful harmony. John chapter 17, verse 1, the very first sentence of Jesus' prayer, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you." Do you hear that? It's just this beautiful harmony in their relationship. And so what we see in the Godhead is unity, not uniformity, right? The Godhead isn't all the same. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're different. There's a diversity in the Godhead. But there's this beautiful harmony and unity. And so that's the context to which Jesus says, "May they be one, even as I am in you and you are in me," right? In the same way that that God is diverse, that the Godhead is diverse, you and I are diverse. We are different from one another. And that's good. That's okay. And in that diversity, God doesn't want us to become competitive. My diversity is better than your diversity. I want you to become more like me so that we can get along better. And that's often how humankind expresses relationship. You got to change to be more like me so we can get along. But that's not how the Godhead works. The Godhead glorifies the other, lifts up the other. Now, do we have scriptures saying that that's how we should express our relationship in the church? Oh, yeah. All kinds. In fact, Paula read a few this morning during the Advent. I thought that was a fantastic Advent reading, Paula. A lot of amazing scriptures about our love, our call to love one another. Churches should not be fast food franchises. You know what it's like to go to McDonald's? If you go to a McDonald's in Moscow in China, you pretty much get the same product as you get in Canada, right? You know what you're going to get. Well, folks, that's not the church. In the church, we never know what we're going to get. You know, every church has a different flavor and character because the family of God is just that big. It is as big as the personality of God himself. And that's pretty big, right? And so we need to celebrate the flavors and the characters and the diversity in the body of Christ. And in that diversity, we need to honor the parts that are different. We need to honor, we need to glorify the parts that are different. Paul says that, 1 Corinthians 12, 22. He says this, "Those parts of the body," that's the church, "that are weaker are indispensable. And the parts that are less honorable, we treat with special honor." You hear that? God wants us, the church, to lead the way in the world in this area of unity and oneness, and to show them how to really glorify the parts that maybe the world says we should be ignoring. Or the world says are less important. But God says when we treat those parts of the body with special modesty and even honor those parts that maybe the world says are dispensable, that we express a unity that reflects the Godhead and brings a revelation of the way the Godhead and the church is meant to be. Amen? It's a deep mystery. One of the clearest ways that we are called to be one just as the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, is in the area of leadership and submission. Now, we're really often quite afraid to talk about this. This is kind of like, you have words like obey and submit, and those kind of scare us, right? Because we have this track record in the church of overstepping power, right? We have a track record in the history of the church of abusing power and of suppressing people who are weak and vulnerable. When we look at church history, oftentimes we see factionalism, right? Church leaders fighting for control. The church has fought and been divided over and over again, split to the point of hatred, and even to the point of killing. Christians have actually killed other Christians for the sake of being right. And all the while, the world looks at the church and says, wow, if that's Christian love, right? I don't know if I want to be a part of that. And so it's no wonder that Jesus made this his top priority when he prayed for us as a church. He knew that we had a great propensity to try to take power for ourselves. In verse 23, he prays this: may they be brought to complete unity. Do you hear process in that? May they be brought. May they be led to. Eventually, may they get this. In other words, this isn't our natural inclination, folks. We're going to need the Holy Spirit. We're going to need the Godhead to come and reveal to us what unity looks like so we can eventually be brought to that place of complete unity. And then he says, why? So that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus knew that this would be a real struggle. In fact, he knew that it would be one of our greatest struggles, and that it would tarnish the image of the church and even the image of the Godhead in the world. And he wanted so much for the Trinity to be lifted up as the people saw the church, that they would glorify the Godhead. But he knew it would be a process. Now we think in our human reasoning, we think, well, okay, let's tackle this problem of overreaching power and suppressing the weak. Let's do away with all systems that have power attached to them. Impossible. We could create the perfect system with all the right checks and balances. And guess what? You put a wrong character in there and they're going to grab what power they can and they will abuse the power that they have. Jesus in this prayer gives us the key to complete unity, and it isn't doing away with power. He says his desire would be that we would become more like the Father and the Son, that we would express our relationship with one another in the same way that the Father and the Son express their relationship. Now, is there power and submission in the Father and the Son? Yes. The Father sent, the Son obeyed and submitted. That means that we need to be willing to express leadership in the same way that the Father and Son express it. The secret of their oneness was that the Father actually loved the Son. And the Son submitted to the Father. See that in verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So Jesus is saying, may they know that you have sent me, that I submitted to your leadership, and that you have loved me. So we see that there is two aspects to that relationship. There's a submission and there is a love. Love of a father to a son, a leader to his follower. In this passage, the leadership of the father is characterized by love. As leadership should always be characterized by, true leadership is love. And if it isn't, it very quickly becomes an abuse of power. In the church, the key to our unity is not to do away with leaders, but that leaders learn to love like the Godhead, like the Father loved the Son. The reason I believe, and also secondly, I need to say that those who follow learn to give gifts of submission to their leaders. Now, the reason I say gift of submission is because I actually don't believe that submission can be coerced. That's subservience. Submission's a choice, right? Submission should be a choice. It's something that's given as a gift, as a follower to a leader. And it does not insinuate that there is any lesser worth or value of the person who's coming under. It is rather an understanding that there are different roles, a leader and a follower. The leader's role is to love and love well, and the follower's role is to listen and to follow, to submit. Jesus says in John 10:17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one can take it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, of my own free will. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again. Folks, listen. Nobody can make you submit. Oh yeah, you know what? They can crack a whip and make you do what they say you should do, but submission's actually from the heart, right? We can make people follow our rules, but we can't make them want to. Do you get the difference? True submission comes as a free will choice. Jesus says, the Father didn't make me do this. He gave me the choice. He gave me the free will to lay down my life and to take it back up again. And so Jesus' authority came from his willingness to submit. And I would suggest to you that the church, because we are all under leadership of some kind, our authority comes when we learn to come under, to submit to those that God has put over us. And as we learn to come under, there's a sweet fragrance of unity that comes out of that. As we learn to trust one another with leadership and submission, something rich comes out that you can smell, that fragrance you can smell in the Godhead. But it's a gift. It can't be coerced. And so in the church, it's much better if we don't make rules. But we call to one another in leadership and in submission. We invite one another into those relationships, and that the understandings and the relationships that we work on are done willingly, not rules aren't made. You guys following me in that? When it comes to unity in the church, we need to realize that we cannot make each other do anything. But we're called to love each other, to build trust. And then as the Holy Spirit guides those who are called to lead, those who follow can follow out of trust rather than feeling like they're being made to do something. I believe that the key in this idea is Father and Son. The fact that the Godhead's a family, not an institution. The Father loves the Son, and I get that because I'm a father with two sons and a daughter. And boy, I can tell you my greatest desire is not that they would follow me out of fear, but that out of their love for me and their trust for me, they know that the things that I say to them are for their good and for their best. Also, I hope that they know that I'm also oftentimes wrong. And that there's a freedom for them to say, I think you're wrong, Dad, right? Obviously, that's not something we see reflected in the Godhead. But we have sin in the picture, whereas the Godhead didn't. Reflect on that this Christmas. Can I tell you a little story about, I think really brings this to life? It's about a pastor in our family of churches, Salt and Light churches. His name's Dave. Dave was pastoring a church that was really struggling. And he really cried out for support to the Salt and Light leadership. And so the apostolic team from Salt and Light, that's Ron McLean and a group of the apostolic team, went to Dave's church. They met with the people, and they made some recommendations. And one of their recommendations was that Dave would stay on as a pastor at the church, but that he would step down from being the lead pastor. That he would come under and become an associate pastor. And that they would call a different lead pastor. How hard do you think that was? But do you know, Dave really believed that God wanted what was best not only for the church, but also for himself. And so he obeyed. He submitted these recommendations. He wasn't made to. They just made recommendations. Said, these are our suggestions. And he said, okay. So they called a pastor to that church. And wouldn't you know, but the church really healed and grew. And it was a real success story. But the story doesn't stop there. Along the way, Dave, in this associate pastor role, comes across an African walking down the highway in Manitoba with a suitcase on his head, just walking down, and picks him up and takes him home and starts to talk about this guy's story. Turns out that this guy's from Rwanda, had been through the genocide, had decided to leave his country and start a new life in Canada. And so he was just hitchhiking to Winnipeg from the border. They let him in. And so Dave starts to build a relationship with this young man and finds out that he's running away from God, that God has a call on his life. And so he just begins to disciple this young man and just love on him and tell him the truth. And guess what? This young man submits to his leadership. He comes under him. He even receives some of the hard things that a father needs to say to a son. And he comes to a point where he has to admit that he's done things wrong. He lied about why he came to Canada to the Canadian government, and he knew that he needed to tell the truth. He also lied to the Rwandan government about why he was leaving. He put his wife out, sent her to France with their child. He made some big mistakes as a husband, as a father, as a Christian man. And God convicted him, and so he went back home, knowing it could forfeit his life. But he went home to make things right. He goes home and goes back to Rwanda, and guess who he gets into contact with? But his old pastors. They couldn't believe the difference in this young man. He had absolutely been transformed. They said, "What happened to you?" Because he went and he told the Rwandan government what had happened. They didn't kill him, which was good. And he ended up inviting his wife to come back and reconciled with her. And the church leaders are looking at this young man and going, "What is going on? What happened to you?" And he says, "Dave, this guy named Dave, Pastor Dave, took me in. And he told me the truth. And he loved me. And I saw what I needed to do." And so the church leadership, which represented 1 million believers in Rwanda, folks, 1 million believers, gets together and they invite who? Little Dave, associate pastor from Manitoba, out to speak to them because of the work he'd done just in this young man. Since that point, I just got a report back from Rob Barron. He was just out in Rwanda. They went And I can't tell you the impact of this little associate pastor from Steinbach, Manitoba, on the Rwandan people. He has touched literally millions. And where did it start? It started with submission. Dave just saying, "Yes, Lord, I will trust my leaders. I will trust you that you've brought these leaders into my life." And out of that beautiful choice of submission, God has lifted him up so that he's a legend in Rwanda. I just think that's crazy cool. But that's what happens when we choose to trust our leaders and submit, right? That's how the Godhead wants things to work. Amen? You hear me? All right, that was only the first part. Let's reflect on the second thing. That is the first gift I believe God wants us to give to him, is that we would love one another, that we would be united with one another, that we would lead and submit one another as the Godhead leads and submits. The second part is the also. In verse 21, he says, "May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." The second part of his desire, his prayer for us, is that we would be in him. Sorry, that we would be in them, the Godhead. Jesus says, "May they be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." In verse 24, he actually expands on this idea. He says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me." Jesus doesn't just want us to be one with each other. He wants us also to be one with the Godhead. And in verse 21, he asked the Father to make us one in them. Well, I can tell you what this doesn't mean. I think what Jesus wasn't saying is he didn't want us to be into them. He wanted us to be in them. There's a difference. You see, a lot of people are into Jesus. A lot of people are sort of like Jesus fans. You know, they're into God. They're into Christianity. They're into religion, right? Sort of like a hobby. You get into something and you know, it becomes sort of a hot thing in your life for a while. And Jesus is saying, no. I don't want them to be into us. I want them to be in us. And there's a difference. Probably one of the better illustrations of this is the picture of a pie. How many of you guys like pie? I love pie. Might have some this Christmas. A pie has what? What's the parts of a pie? Sugar. Yes, and fat. But we won't talk about the molecular level of pie. Let's talk about the more obvious parts of a pie. It has what? Crust and filling, right? It's pretty simple. And then we cut it into pieces. And so oftentimes people who are into Jesus look at God as being one piece of the pie of their life, right? We compartmentalize. We think about Jesus at certain points. We praise God at certain points of our lives and when we're in that compartment. But that was never the intention of the Godhead. You see, God wanted to be literally the filling in our pie. No matter what piece of your life you're in, no matter if you're at work, at home, at church, with friends, no matter where you are, God wants to fill your life. He wants to be in you and you in him. Is that clear? That's what he envisioned in this relationship with us. And I know that's really simplistic, but it's deeply profound, because I don't think we do that very well. In the West, we have so many compartments in our lives and in our minds, and God isn't necessarily filling all those compartments, those pieces of our lives. But that certainly was his desire and his prayer, was that we would be in them and they in us. He also says here that he wants us to be with him where he is. Now, of course, yes, that means he eventually wants us to be in heaven with him. That is the consummation of all this. And yes, we know the scripture that we are seated in the heavenly realms with Christ, right? So in a sense, we're there with him. But I believe actually he was talking about a oneness much the same as he was expressing between himself and the Father through prayer, right? That we can actually be in God, that we can be with Christ while we're still here on earth. Even though we might have a different zip code, right? We can express being in him and one with him. That oneness can be expressed and primarily is expressed through prayer, through communion with him, what we've been talking about this fall. Just a few chapters before, Jesus says that if we remain in him and him in us, we will bear much fruit. The pie gets fruitful. It's a fruity pie. We will bear much fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Zippo. And so I believe what Jesus was calling us to was a connection to him, a connection through communion and prayer, listening and speaking, a conversation. Prayer is essentially what happens when we want to connect to the heart of the Godhead. He wants us to be where he is. That means he wants our minds to be where his mind is. He wants our hearts to be where his heart is. He wants our wills to be where his will is. And that requires for us a root system, a connection into a life that is not our own. You see, we can come to know Christ, we can come to a faith that is Christless. We can come into a religion, but that was not what he wanted. He wanted us to come into a connection, a place in which his spirit would nourish us through prayer in that connection. That we could draw life and love and freedom through that root system, through that connection. However, we all know that our old root systems die hard. It's hard to die, right? And we often get lured back into old systems of bringing and drawing life into ourselves. In John chapter 15, Jesus warns us about that, that if we aren't connected to him, that those branches wilt and wither and die. That if we want to bear fruit, we need to remain in him and him in us. In the world's version of what it means to gain life, it's a vision of taking what we can from this world, taking what we can from relationships. But Jesus has given us a different way, a way to draw our life from him and him first and him alone. But that branch, Jesus tells us, that is not drawing life from him eventually will die. And so Jesus prays that we would be in him, in the Godhead, that we might have life. So brothers and sisters, this morning I wanted to encourage you to reflect on these two gifts you can give to the Lord this Christmas, birthday gifts. The first gift that he would love to unwrap from you is that you would love one another, that you would express the unity that was in his heart. So leaders, love. Followers, submit. Just as Jesus submitted to the Father and the Father loved the Son. Paul says it really well in Philippians 2, verse 1 and 3. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Is there anything getting in the way of your love and unity in your household, in your spiritual family? Jesus doesn't want that, because the world's watching, and they come to know who he is by our love for one another. We have a ministry of reconciliation in this world, don't we? But how can we preach a ministry of reconciliation if we ourselves are not reconciled? And secondly, let's love the Lord with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our minds. This Christmas, give Jesus a gift of love by spending time with him. Is there room in your life this Christmas just to be with Jesus, just to spend time talking with him? Is there room in your heart just to listen and stop and reflect on who he is? He wants to be connected to you and you with him. Let's pray. Jesus, we hear your desires in your prayer for us. Lord, your desire that we would love each other, that we would express unity as you express to the Father and Father to the Son. Show us how to do that. Lord, we ask that where there is division, that you would bring reconciliation in the church, that you would bring us to complete unity so that the world would know that you're real, that your love is good. So deal with us, Lord. Deal with the divisions of our hearts, the areas where we're jealous of one another. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us to bring glory to the parts of the body that lack it, to honor one another, to lift up those who are lowly. Lord, I pray for our leadership here at Trinity Baptist, that you'd help us to serve as you serve, to love as you love, to lay down our lives for your church. Lord, help us, because we don't always do that very well. We haven't always been trustworthy, Lord. But Lord, we ask that you'd continue to help us to attain to that model of leadership. And Lord, we pray for those who are called to come under, and that you would just honor that by lifting them up. You would do all the lifting in the church, Lord, that we wouldn't have to lift ourselves, but you'd do the lifting, Jesus. And Lord, we ask that you draw us into a relationship with you this Christmas that is truly special, that our orbit would more fully come around you, Jesus, that we would orbit about who you are and be drawn into a relationship around the Son, the life-giving Son. So we give you this Christmas, and we give you the coming days, and we ask that you would fill our hearts with your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to bless you and release you. Let's stand together. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace.